So Mark chapter 9, we're going to be looking at the first eight verses this morning. So let's read it first. Remember, this is coming off the heels of Jesus summoning the crowd to him and telling them the demands of discipleship, that they must, that if anyone desires to come after him, they must deny themselves, take up his cross, and follow him. Remember the demands and even the paradoxical questions that follow of real discipleship. And then this comes on the heels of those words in verse 38, where Jesus said, "If you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you." Now, chapter 9, verse 1, and Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this portion of his word. Father, we're thankful for your goodness to us and your kindness and your love that you demonstrated to us before we were ever born, that you put your Son to death. You were well pleased to put him to death for our sins, and you raised him again from the dead. And Lord, we're thankful for that work. We're thankful that you've opened up our eyes to see that truth, and our ears and our hearts to be able to embrace Christ and to be able to enjoy that opportunity to have our sins forgiven, to enjoy the opportunity to have fellowship with you and people who know you as well. Lord, I pray for that you would help us to understand your word. I pray as we dig into the scriptures that you would illuminate them to us so that not only do we understand this text, but we understand who we are before you and what we need to work on in our own lives and be convicted of our sin and be exhorted and be strengthened just because we've been in your word and we've been together. And may all we do here this morning bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So I'm probably going to say something you've heard me say a million times already, even though I've only been here just over a year. But this has got to be one of my favorite passages in the Gospels. And is it wrong to have more than one favorite passage in the Bible? No, I don't think so. I think you have more than one, because I do. And it seems like almost every week that's my favorite passage, probably because that's the one I've been in all week and thinking about and such. But at the same time, I've always been drawn to this text and the implications that are found in this text. And in some of the darkest, and the reason why is because in some of the darkest days that I had while I was in Bible college, it was a rebellious, rough time for me doing things that I shouldn't have been doing, and I was asked to preach by a fellow student. He was quite a bit older than me. He had a family and such, and I was asked to preach at his church a few times in that summer when I was having a rough time while he went on vacation, and I chose, my text was for 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21, and I chose that text and just the reason why I bring that up is because Peter actually makes a comment on this transfiguration in that text in 2 Peter. And so the pastor let me stay in his home for a few weeks while he was away, and it gave me a chance to be away from the college dorms and the immaturity that's usually there accompanied by dorm living, and helped me to have a quiet time of study. And I learned from that passage that it pierced my heart because it convicted me of my sin. So it has always had a special place in my heart. And I would pore over in meditation on this transfiguration here in Mark 9 and Matthew 17 and Luke 9 and even 2 Peter 1, I would pore over in meditation because I worked that summer just as a college student. I worked 50 or 60 hours a week, which I thought was great because I needed the money, but I didn't have much time to study, so I had to do a lot of meditating at work and thinking about the passage and reading on breaks and lunch breaks and such. Anyway, the whole point of that is that this passage is meaningful to me because it's like one of those things that helped me to get out or snap out of a rebellious time. In the Old Testament, often Old Testament saints would make pillars of rocks as a place of remembrance. So in one sense, this passage is like a pillar of rocks for me to remember God's faithfulness to me. And we will see how God is faithful to us. And so it's that kind of a story for me. So when I say that this is one of my favorite passages, I really mean that. And I don't ever lie because all the Bible is precious and it should be precious to us. So let's turn to our text, or you're already there. Let's turn to it now in talking about it. This morning our passage tells of the transfiguration of Christ, which then should also transform our lives. Based on what it says and based on the implications that we'll look at, it should transform our lives according to the glory of God. So let's look at the setting in verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So I've already alerted to you the context. You remember Jesus just got done with telling them that he... after Peter's remarks of his confession that you are the Christ, he said, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be mistreated, and I'm going to rise again on the third day." And Peter rebuked him, and Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And then the words of discipleship that we just saw last week. And so really, chapter 8:38 and chapter 9, verse 1 are really connected. Those two verses are connected in thought of we looked at Jesus saying that if you're ashamed of me in that day at the end, then I will be ashamed of you. And then he brings up the kingdom of God because he's talking about his kingdom. Now, quickly, if you look at Mark chapter 17, this is the parallel text of the Mount Transfiguration event. If you look at Matthew 17, now I think Mark's, and of course it's not Mark's fault, I think the chapter break is really interesting. And I think the chapter break in Matthew 17 is also interesting because it's confused people as to the real interpretation over the years and a lot of ink spilled in commentaries. Now, if you look at Matthew, really at the end of 16, Jesus gives he says that discipleship is costly. Verse 28, "There are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And so there's confusion. What kingdom? What's he talking about? Who gets to see his kingdom come? Who's standing here? And the chapter break is inconvenient because it's a similar chapter break that Mark has in his. And so what's the connection here? Various interpretations exist. I'll give you some of the popular ones. If you look at this and you see this where Jesus says, "My kingdom is coming, some of you will not taste death," you think of his second coming, right? You think of him returning, which has yet to happen yet, and it's roughly 2,000 years ago. So the question would be, is Jesus suggesting that some of his disciples would live until the second coming, which is yet to occur? Well, no one lives that long. No one lives 2,000 years. Not even the people mentioned in Genesis 5 ever lived that long, right? I think Methuselah was 969 years, still 1,000 years short. That cannot be the right interpretation. So then some people say, well, they believe this refers to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And some are inclined to believe that Jesus returned then. But really, Jesus didn't come back then, or his kingdom would already be set up. And we would almost be done. Well, we'd already be done with that 1,000-year reign, and it hasn't happened. So what do we do with this text? What is it actually saying? Some of you will see the kingdom of God and his glory, and you will not taste death until that happens. Well, when all else fails and when all surmising fails, it's always best just to look at the context of the passage that you're looking at. Now, if you look at Matthew's account, he says 6 days later, Jesus took the three disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration. That is the explanation of what's going on here. Those are the three men that will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. If you go back to Mark, it's the same thing. Except for his is connected in the sense of verses 1 and 2 are connected. He says in verse 2, 6 days later. So the fulfillment of what Jesus says in verse 1 actually takes place in the account that we see in the rest of our passage. Verse 2 says that 6 days from that time, Jesus unveiled his glory to three of his disciples, three of those who were standing with him in verse 1. This makes the best sense. Now, just to comment on Bible study and context, is that context is always an important tool when you are studying the Bible, and I would say too often overlooked and ignored. When you study the Bible, context should be one of your favorite friends. You should snuggle with it, you should hold it tight, and give it lots of attention, because it's important to understand what the Bible says. I hate it, although they can't hear me, if I'm ever watching the news and they quote a Bible verse on the news, like, that's just taken out of verse. That's taken out of context. Don't use that. You misconstrue the Bible when you say stuff like that on national TV, and that's where Americans are today. We don't know what the Bible says because we don't know what the context says. Context means looking at the surrounding verses, surrounding passages and chapters, whether there's a chapter break or not, like in our case, right? Whether there's a chapter break or not, you need to look back and forward and see what it's saying. You need to look at the section of the book you're in and even the overall theme of the entire book. And often, what is context is overlooked, I think, on purpose, so that you can promote any doctrine that you want and tell people to follow. Because often people, we all have this problem, we act like sheep, and we just say, well, whatever says, we'll take it. We don't need to look at the context. I believe everything the teacher's saying, so it's fine. Often, though, the reason why you don't look at the context, or they don't point you to the context, is because they want to teach you something that's not there. So context is important. And so if you don't remember anything of this sermon this morning, remember that context is king. Yet Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay? All right, now we'll move on from that soapbox. So the remarks that Jesus is making in verse 1 in our text demonstrates the solemnness, the importance of announcement. Because he says, truly, I say to you. He said, some of you will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming in power. Tasting death is a Hebrew idiom referring to physical death. Meaning, some of you here will not die until you see my kingdom come. At least a glimpse or a picture of it. And the figure of drinking or tasting death regards death as a bitter poison, which all sooner or later we must taste. Notice he says there, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing who will not taste death, never taste death, emphatic. Assuredly, you will not die until you see the kingdom coming in his power. And think of the disciples here. They're probably thinking, oh, this is neat. We get to see his kingdom come. This is awesome. Although Jesus just said I had to die, or he had to be rejected and die and rise again. And so they're probably baffled as to this. How does that all fit together? How is Jesus going to die and rise again if he's going to come in his glory? I don't understand. And so the transfiguration of Jesus, will, as we will see, is an unveiling of his glory. His glory that will be more fully demonstrated to the entire world when he comes back and every eye shall see. But here we see a glimpse. And if the disciples had any doubt as to the prophecies in the Old Testament that they would come true about Jesus dying and rise again, this event would help them and help them to see what they needed to believe. Now we see in verses 2 through 6, Christ's glory revealed. So he's going to reveal his glory here on this, on the Mount of Transfiguration, as it's often called. Verse 2, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, before their faces. Now, if you were to look, and I'll just refer you to Luke 9 and his account of this event, he actually says 8 days. 8 days. Luke gives an 8-day time frame. Now, the Bible scoffer loves these supposed contradictions. Why? Well, because look, there's a contradiction. Luke said 8 days. Matthew and Mark say 6 days. So there's a contradiction. See, I told you. Well, Mark is giving the amount of time between verse 1 and the transfiguration, which is 6 days. Luke includes all the days. He includes the days of the announcement. He also includes the day of the actual transfiguration, 8 days. And we might do this when we explain to someone an event in our lives. We might tell one group of people, well, just a few days ago, I did such and such. And then another group of people, you might say, 3 or 4 days ago, I did such and such. Are you lying? No, you're not lying. Are you contradicting yourself? No. You're just saying it was a couple of days ago, a few hours ago, and nobody gets that precise, although I might sometimes. 72 hours ago and 15 minutes and 42 seconds ago, I did such and such. But we don't talk like that, do we? Say 3 or 4 days ago. And so this is not a contradiction. This is just how people tell stories, true stories. So Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and these would be the three who would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God. And this is the first time since Mark 5 that Jesus took these three specific men alone to do something, and here he takes them to a high mountain. And it also says in verse 2 that he took them by themselves. So no other human being got to see this event. In fact, there's only going to be six people that would actually see this event. Two who are in heaven, now, and Jesus, of course, is in heaven, and the other, well, they're all in heaven. Well, that disregards. What I'm trying to say is that they're all human beings who get to see this event. Luke records that Jesus went up there to pray, and while he was praying, he was transfigured before them, and that's what Mark also says, he was transfigured before them. Transfiguration just simply means he changed his visible outward appearance, and his true inner, so to speak, came out. Matthew says he was as bright as the sun, and his clothes were bright as the sun before his disciples. So what's going on here? Well, Jesus is just simply revealing who he really is. He's revealing he's revealing what usually was veiled under flesh, his glory. And these three disciples got to see something that few had ever seen before, the glory of God in this way. And this was the glimpse, this was the fulfillment of verse 1. You will not taste death until you've seen the kingdom of God, and here it is. Verse 3. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Matthew and Luke record something about his face changing. Matthew says his face was as bright as the sun. Luke says his face became different and his clothes were gleaming. Whereas all Mark mentions is his clothes became white. They became so bright and so white, he says, no launderer on earth could ever make them this way. So this is kind of an encouragement to you. If you wash clothes all day long and you are upset and frustrated by washing clothes, just take heart that you'll never get your clothes as white as they could be. That's kind of a side note on application. Verse 4, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses and they were talking with Jesus. So this is kind of an interesting special treat for the disciples after, well, Luke records that they fell asleep, the disciples did. They always often fall asleep in big, big moments. So this must have been a special treat when they opened up their groggy eyes to look up to see two men that might have been glowing, so to speak, with heavenly garments because they had been in heaven. They'd come to see this event and to be with Jesus. And the fact that these two men, Moses and Elijah, showed up with Jesus is loaded theologically. There are huge theological implications with Elijah and Moses to just show up with Jesus on this mount. Let's see if we can unpack some of it. First of all, I want you to take notice of verse 4. It says Elijah appeared to them. Elijah appears first. If you drop down in verse 5, when Peter starts rambling and mumbling, he refers to Moses first. Moses and Elijah. In Matthew and Luke's account, it's Moses and Elijah. In Mark's account, it's Elijah appeared. And then almost as if a side note, oh, and by the way, Moses was there. That's kind of how it's worded in the text. In fact, the object, if you want to know more grammar, the object of the verb is Elijah is the object of the verb. He appeared. Elijah, or he appeared, Elijah appeared, while it just says Moses was with him. So the stress here is on Elijah, not Moses. And you might wonder why, because Moses was the main guy. He was the main prophet, according to the Jews. The emphasis on Elijah here in Mark's account might be because the Jews had expected Elijah's return. Since he's giving a glimpse of his kingdom, Elijah should be there. I'll just read these texts to you. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." If you remember in Mark chapter 1, many, many moons ago, I know you've slept several nights since then, that that's actually a verse that Mark quoted at the beginning of his gospel, which was, he said, was John, the one to come and to prepare the way for the Lord. Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So it's fitting that Elijah's there. If this is a glimpse of his kingdom, then he should be there. So why did Moses and Elijah appear before Jesus then? What about Moses? Well, Moses wrote the law, didn't he? He wrote, I always want to say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because that's the first thing that comes to my mind. But no, he wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the law. Elijah, his whole life, fought to uphold the law, especially to those who reputed and hated the law of Moses. Or put it in another way, Moses represented the law, whereas Elijah represented the prophets, and these sections in the Old Testament predicted that he would come and die and rise again. Quickly turn to Luke 24. I'll just show you, as this is what Jesus tells his disciples when he appeared to them after he rose from the dead, and they were just dumbfounded, like, how can this happen? What's going on? Jesus actually tells them this is actually what the Jewish scriptures have said. Luke 24:44. This is after the resurrection. Jesus appears to the disciples again. Luke 24:44. "Now he said to them," Jesus speaking to his disciples, "these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." In other words, it's God's will for them to be fulfilled. It must happen. It has to be this way because God's word, it never falls void. It's never unfulfilled. And this is why Moses and Elijah are there. Moses, again, representing the law of Moses, and Elijah representing the prophets. So let me ask you a question going back to Mark 9. How in the world did Peter, James, and John know that this was Moses and Elijah? You know, it's not like they had photos of them. It's not like they took a chisel to a stone and, you know, made a picture of Moses and Elijah for all to see, or have any pictures in their back pockets, no Polaroids, no selfies, no videos, no social media. How'd they know? How'd they know? I guess the only way that they could have recognized them was based on what they were talking about, their discussion. Luke 9:31 records that the prophets, and that is Moses and Elijah, were talking about Christ's departure. What's that mean, his departure? Where is he going? Well, when he died and rose again, he would ascend into heaven. That's his departure, his exodus from earth. So for the disciples, the presence of Moses and Elijah would testify to them indeed that the Old Testament scriptures were true and they would be fulfilled, like Jesus said in Luke 24:44. The wording, let me point you back to verse 4, they were talking with Jesus at the end of verse 4. The wording there suggests that they did quite a bit of talking, prolonged talking, about his exodus, about his departure. And maybe they were encouraging him in the path that he was going, in the future suffering and death that he would endure, and reciting to him verses of, well, remember, I wrote in the law of Moses, Moses could say. Remember what the prophets said concerning these things. In fact, just a week before this, 6 days before this event, Peter had rejected the thought of a suffering Messiah. So how this would be come back to Peter and get him to think, oh, maybe I need to listen to scriptures. Maybe I need to listen to this Jesus. Verse 5. So, again, Luke records that Peter, James, and John fell asleep. They needed a little nap. They got it in. And so, obviously, Peter woke up, and Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Obviously, Peter had woke up, heard the conversation enough to know, hey, this is Moses and Elijah from heaven. This is a real treat. I want these guys to stay. And as a matter of fact, no one asked anything of Peter. It's as if Jesus was standing with these two prophets alone, having a personal conversation, and Peter, you know, as normal, butts in. He wants a piece of the action, of course. Luke 9:33 records that Peter had spoken up just as Moses and Elijah were getting ready to leave. So it was Peter's desire to prolong this glorious experience, since he'd missed out on some of it because he was sleeping. And he wanted to detain these two heavenly beings, so he blurts out, "It is good for us to be here." And it seems that holy fear mingled with exhilarating wonder got him to say what he said. And so Peter says, "I'll make you three tabernacles so that you can stay." I think there's more to this issue of just Jesus wanting them, Peter wanting them to stay. Because he offers up to make these tabernacles. Remember, let's see if we can figure this out. Remember, Peter had just been told that he would not die until he saw the kingdom or a glimpse of the kingdom of God, which we see here. This might have intensified his hope as a man who believed in the Jewish prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, and he believed them and thought, hey, this is coming faster than I thought. Then seeing Moses and Elijah would have sparked that excitement even more. And these would have just fueled his desire for the kingdom of God. Now, also, this being about 6 months before the Passover was also the same time, roughly the same time, that the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles would have been celebrated in Israel, which commemorated the exodus from Egypt by making booths or tabernacles. So there might be more to this than what we can get from what Peter's saying. In Peter's mind, what better time for the Messiah to come while we're celebrating the exodus of Egypt, while Jesus, Elijah, and Moses are talking about the exodus of the Messiah? What better time than to lead his people out of the bondage of sin and set up his kingdom during the festival of booths? Peter might have been thinking about, we don't have time to read it all, but might have been thinking about Zechariah 14:16 concerning the celebration of this feast during the reign of the Messiah. With all this talk of the kingdom and Elijah being there, probably made his eschatological taste buds just explode with excitement. And Peter might have figured, this is it. We are the last generation. We're done. I can't wait for the kingdom of God to come. Verse 6. This kind of gives you a little insight onto how Peter's mind often was going 100 miles an hour, or his mouth was going 100 miles an hour, and his brain was in neutral. Verse 6, where he did not know what to answer. He didn't know what to say. He's just kind of mumbling and bumbling. He might have thought through what was going on with the festival of booths. He might have thought all this stuff through, but he wasn't quite where he needed to be. And his thinking wasn't clear. He was dazed from sleep, now amazed at what he was seeing. He probably should have just kept quiet. Apparently, his fear caused him to express what he was thinking in his mind. The Messiah can't die. His kingdom needs to start. And then it says, for they were terrified. They became terrified. So it goes from a singular, for Peter didn't know how to answer, to a plural. They became terrified. Who's they? Well, obviously that's Peter, James, and John. They were seized with extreme alarm as to what was going on. How often do you get to see heavenly beings come from heaven and talk to you? Or at least talk near you? Probably never. And I would just say, add to that, you probably shouldn't look for it either. You should look to the word, as we will see in the context, as we see in application in a bit. But how often does this happen? You can imagine your jaw hitting the floor, hitting the dust on this mountain, thinking, what am I saying? So we shouldn't be too hard on Peter. Here are these two great prophets that you've heard about, you've read about your whole life, and bam, they're right in front of you. And because we're talking about eschatology or end times for just a moment, let me just put in a word, a small word about end times. I know the apostles thought this. I know that you and I might think this. We're the last generation, and then this is it. And we might be. However, don't let the headlines in the newspaper, the media, who are prone to lying, and that's an understatement, don't let them influence your views of end times. Why? Because they're a secular source. Let your views of end time be influenced by, guess what? The Bible. The Bible. And you thought I was going to say the Left Behind series, huh? Just kidding. Anyway, you need to read the Bible. You need to read the Bible and see what the Bible says. And I would actually throw out a book. I read it in seminary, read it in college. I've referred to it again and again and again in my life. It's a book by Paul Benware, Understanding End Times Prophecy. Excellent book. Goes into all the covenants and all the different millennial views to give you an understanding of end times. Understanding End Times Prophecy. All right, let's move on to verse 6. Now we see Christ's supremacy. Now in verses 6 and... should be verses 7 and 8. Now we see in verses 7 and 8 the point of this. If you haven't gotten the point yet, here we see the point. Verse 7, then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." Now, no answer was given for Peter's proposal, right? Hey, let's make 3 tabernacles. No answer was given because no answer was needed. Because in mid-sentence, a cloud came over them and overshadowed them. So Peter's suggestion obviously wasn't needed. This cloud, what is this cloud? Is it just maybe a rainy day and fog's coming in on that high mountain? No. This cloud is often referred to as the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament and was a sign and a manifestation of the presence of God. So here are Peter, James, and John standing in the presence of not only God and Jesus himself, but Moses and Elijah. This cloud was the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day in the 40 years wandering. When God would appear visibly in the Old Testament, he always did so in some form of light in this way, in the priestly service to Israel or whether it's to Moses. This is the same cloud that covered Moses in the cleft of rock with his hand in Exodus 33. It was the same cloud that filled the temple after Solomon dedicated the temple to the Lord. It's the same cloud that leaves the temple that Ezekiel sees. I believe it's Ezekiel 8 that leaves because God abandoned them. Maybe it's 13. I don't have time to look. This is that same cloud. It's God, his presence. Notice what it says, that out of that cloud came a voice. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." This is another statement that is really theologically loaded. In fact, "this is my beloved son." And if you add the words of Luke's account, which he has a little bit longer account of this, he says, "This is my chosen one," or "this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now, this quote's interesting from God because this entire quote is taken from guess where? Taken from the Bible. Guess where in the Bible it's taken from? Well, part of it's taken from the law. Part of it's taken from the prophets. And the other part's taken from the writings. You remember when we read in Luke 24:44 that Jesus said, I must fulfill all these things that the law, the prophets, and the writings have said about the Messiah? So now God's statement from heaven is scripture lined with every part of the scripture in the Bible, in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses wrote this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your countrymen." Guess what he says? "You shall listen to him." Moses said this. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. If Moses says to look to someone else to listen to him, what does that say about Moses? That he's under this one to come. In other words, the Jews revered Moses as the greatest prophet, yet he's not the most prominent prophet that the Jews would offer. The prophets, Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I have uphold, my chosen one," which is taken from Luke, or we see in Luke 9:35, that account, "in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." The writing, Psalm 2:7 says, "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" You see, God's quote, God the Father's quote, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him," is in the Bible. God is saying, in other words, what he's saying is God is making it crystal clear to his disciples. And maybe Moses and Elijah, if they were there, although they would already know this, he's making it crystal clear who they ought to listen to. This is the one spoken of in Jewish scriptures. Follow him, heed his words, and do what he says. Did you think Peter, James, and John needed to hear this? Yeah. Yeah, they needed to hear this. They needed to hear this because they struggled with dullness, spiritual dullness and spiritual blindness. So they needed to, even though Peter just a couple days later said, "No, Lord, you're not going to die." He needed to hear that again. So how do you hear Christ today? Should you listen for that inner voice calling out to you? Well, usually your inner voice is telling you, "I'm hungry, I'm needy, I need this, I want." Usually it's fleshly stuff. So I'd say, listen to the scriptures. How do you hear God's voice? The scriptures, the Bible. He calls his, according to John 10, he calls his sheep. Jesus calls his sheep, and the sheep hear him, and they recognize his voice, and they do what? They follow. They follow. They obey. So do you see what God is trying to do to alert his disciples here? He's trying to open up their minds to the scriptures. They don't get it yet. Mark 9:7, God says, "Listen to him." This word, listen or hear, means to obey. Means to obey. In other words, Jesus must be listened to above the prophets. Because now he is God's authorized spokesman, not Moses and not Elijah. Now, is Jesus jettisoning the Old Testament and saying, "We don't need the Old Testament"? Or is he like Andy Stanley that says, "Oh, you need to unhitch the Old Testament from your life"? Is that what he's saying? No, because Jesus is not a false teacher. Rather, this is making clear that Jesus is above Moses and the prophets. They were pointing to him all along. He has come, and now look to him. Let's turn there right quick. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Let's see what the writer of Hebrews says about listening to Jesus. And while you're turning there, I just want to tell you, I wouldn't jettison the Old Testament. I'm not saying it's not important. It all points to the Messiah. The prophets, like Moses and Elijah, were merely servants or slaves of Christ, of God. So of course, he is above them. Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, that is since the ascension, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Even the writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing. As a church, we look to Christ. We follow him. We heed his words. As individuals, we listen to Christ. We follow him. We heed his words. In these last days, we follow Christ. We look to him. And if you carry out the argument for the rest of the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews then shows that Christ is superior to angels, chapter 1. Christ is better than Moses, chapter 3. He is superior. He has a superior priesthood than Levi, chapters 4 through 7. His ministry is superior through a better covenant, that is the new covenant, chapters 8 and 9. And now believers have better privileges than those believers in the old. Basically, the rest of the book of Hebrews. So I'm not saying we look down on the Old Testament prophets. I don't say we trash our Bible that has the Old Testament. But now we have the one whom the Old Testament wrote of, who previewed, who concealed, and now in the New Testament has revealed. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In other words, as I'm reading these verses, what really the thought, the purpose is that Christ is superior. Listen to him. And this is exactly what God is telling the three disciples. Look at Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. First place in everything. Preeminence. This was never given to Moses. This is never given to any prophet in the Old Testament. Only to God himself, Jesus Christ. He is the highest, and all follow under his rule. Verse 19, for it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So in comparison, the Old Testament, in comparison to Christ, Moses and Elijah, in one sense, they're still on the bus, but they go to the back. If you want to say it like that. And we put Christ first. He is to be preeminent, not only in the church, and it's easy to say, yeah, he's supposed to be preeminent. You know what that means for you and I as individuals? He's to have first place in all things, even in your life. Does he? Does he have your emotions? Does he have your love? Does he have what belongs to him that he gave to you in the first place? Money, cars, houses, whatever you have. Does it really belong to him? Well, we know ultimately it belongs to him. But does it really belong to him? And Christ is to have first priority in all things. And verse 8 in our text, in Mark 9:8, illustrates this well. Verse 8. Mark 9:8. So God speaks from heaven. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Matthew records that when they heard God speak, they fell on their faces and were afraid. And Jesus came to touch them, to get up, and said, "Don't be afraid." And when they looked around, they saw no one there except Jesus. Do you see the picture there? Where did Moses and Elijah go? Well, they went to the back of the bus, quote unquote. They were demonstrating by disappearing and by God's quote and by Jesus being there alone that Christ is preeminent, superior. This would help the disciples to see what God was saying. He is the one that God was speaking about. The focus is on Christ. The focus is on us. Look at the book of Acts. What did the apostles preach? What was the central message of their messages, sermons? Christ. That the Old Testament said he would come. That the Old Testament said he would die and rise again and he would go into heaven and he would come back. That's what they said. And then they would say, repent. That's what they said. He was their gospel. He was their the central part of their message. At the beginning, I alluded to the fact that the New Testament makes comments about this event, and it does, in the epistles. Two of the three who were on the mountain, John and Peter, obviously it impacted their life because they both make a comment about this event. James didn't live, well, he didn't write scripture, but he died pretty quick, but he didn't write scripture. But listen to what John says in John 1:14, which we will be covering on December 23rd, one of the Christmas sermons, I don't remember which, but one of them, morning or night, can't remember. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw, or we beheld his glory. What do you think he's talking about there? He's talking about this event. He's talking about this event. It's an allusion to the transfiguration. Now I'll go to 2 Peter, which I mentioned at the start. 2 Peter 1, and we'll end here. I know, you like that word, end. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21, and we're not going to spend that much time, but we'll spend a little bit of time. And I'm just going to read through it and make some comments. Now, this is an interesting passage because Peter shows or demonstrates here two avenues to demonstrate the certainty of Christian truth: the second coming and Scripture. Look what it says in verse 16. For we do not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That sounds more like Matthew's account than his own account in Mark. "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." In other words, the fact that he got to look at this event changed his entire life and confirmed the untruthfulness of what God said. Now, verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Now, stop there for just a moment. What Peter's saying here is significant. He's saying, I got to see the transfiguration. That was amazing. That was amazing. But look at verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. Scripture made more certain than that event, than that experience that I had that day. And you might say, well, that's an amazing experience. How could anything ever trump that experience? Because I thought experience is really important. Well, that's what we're often taught. But it's not true. There's something even more certain than a personal experience that Peter had. In other words, the Word of God is even more verifiable, even more certain than your human experience, even though he was an apostle. Wait a minute. You're telling me that the Bible trumps personal experience? Yes. Yes. So this implies that we should never hold up our experience as authority? Yes. Yes. But Peter was an apostle and he saw many wonderful things. He was. But he himself in Scripture says that the Scripture is even more certain than what he saw that day. Now keep reading in verse 19. "To which you do well to pay attention as a light lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Verse 20, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture," which is refers to Scripture here, that no interpretation or no, it's talking about the origin of Scripture, "that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." This is not talking about private Bible study. It's not talking about private Bible study. What it's talking about is the origin of Scripture. The prophet writing down Scripture did not make the judgment as what to say, but rather he received it from God himself. He did not write what he thought was best or what he intended, but he wrote down what God fully intended down for him to write. In other words, they did not blab their inventions on their own accord, according to their own judgments. This Scripture is from God. Scripture is from God, not from man. The Bible is not a human effort. Rather, it is used by men. God used men to pen down what he wanted to say. And all people will say, oh, the Bible's written by men. And I say, you're right. It was written by men. But then, hold on, let me tell you more. God used human authors or personalities their personalities and vocab to compose and record without error his message to mankind and the words he directed these men to write. In other words, yes, they did write it, but God used them to write it down. And it's accurate, without error. And he made sure it said what he wanted it to say. And so here Peter defines the process of interpretation of the text. Is it any wonder then, when he says, based on what he says in verses 19 through 21, that it trumps experience, even the transfiguration? because they contain the very words of God himself. What can happen with human experience? You can misconstrue it, you can place too much authority upon it, and you can live by it. Should we? No. Do we all have experiences? Yeah. Do I doubt you've had experiences? Absolutely not. I assume you're not lying to me, and I assume to take what you say at face value. But thus says the Lord, the scriptures say, the word of God says, has more authority, is the authority. So the question for you in closing is, how important is the word of God to you? How important is the Bible to you? Do you give a lot of credence to your experiences, or do you run them through the grid of scripture first? Running them through the grid of scripture will help you to see how true your experience is, and then also acknowledging that the scripture is superior or has superior authority than your experience. And that's what this passage in Mark 9 points to. That Christ is superior. Where do you find Christ? In the Bible. And I could have just done a sermon in 2 seconds and said that, but of course, you know, that's not going to happen. Any questions, Zeke? Yes, sir. Are Christians supposed to look forward to death? Oh, Zeke. I would say yes and no, because it wasn't the intention of the creation to begin with. However, it's a cause, it's a result of the fall. So in one sense, no, it's not a good thing. It's not what God initially intended, but that's the way it is. And then I would say yes, because if you're in Christ, you have all to gain. And this is a plug. Thank you for the question, Zeke. And this is a plug for the gospel. If you don't know Christ, dying is awful. Dying's horrible. It's the worst thing ever. Until then you get judgment, then it gets even worse. Any more questions, Zeke? Or anybody else? We have another one. Yes, sir. Shekinah?
No, that's not in the Bible.
It's not. Shekinah, I believe, I did some, so it's been many years since I've looked into that, because I always wonder, where is Shekinah? Because you can't find it in a, that thing, it has all the verses, and I can't remember what you call it. Yeah, that thing. What? Concordance, yes, thank you. Because it's not in there. I believe it comes from the Hebrew word, it's, you know, spelled that way, Shekah or something. So I'd have to look into that, but it basically comes from a Hebrew verb where you get Shekinah, which means glory, I think. But since you caught me off guard and I don't have my Hebrew information up here, I can't give you, but I could look more into it. It's a good question, the origin of Shekinah. But it's derived from the Hebrew word glory, I believe. Okay? Think of any more, Zeke? Y'all ready to eat? That's probably what you're thinking. You're going to ask me the question, can I eat? Yes, Sawyer. Why did he die on the cross for our sins? Well, there's many answers to that, but he died on the cross for our sins because the Bible said he was supposed to. And it says that God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he died for sinners so that sinners could be saved. That's why. It's a very good question. And it gives another plug for the gospel. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you for what we see in this text in Mark, and we are assured that your kingdom is coming back. You're coming back, and your kingdom is to come. We thank you for what this text points to, the authority of Christ, his superiority over the Old Testament prophets of old, and that now, as Hebrews says, we are to look to him. As you said, God, in that text, that we are to listen to him. And may Christ be superior in our lives. May he have preeminence in our lives. And Father, not only in our individual lives, but may he have preeminence in our church as a body. As we serve you, as we tell others about you, as we cling to you, as we teach about you, may Christ be honored and glorified in this place. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.